Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. Good to have Coy visiting with us today. Good to see him. Good to have that good food. That was just wonderful. I enjoyed every little bit that I ate. And I appreciate all those who participate and bring all that good food each week. It's just wonderful. I began a lesson this morning. I got to 3 points. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1-1, and Ephesians 3:8-12. And our 3 points in connection with those three passages was, number one, creation is the underlying and ultimate characteristic of our universe. Number two, John 1, creation was by joint participation of divine manifestation. And number three, there's always been an eternal purpose, and an eternal purpose that entailed me, since I am a member of the Lord's kingdom. Now, I want us to begin, and we'll try not to go very far this afternoon. I see we are a little bit tired this afternoon. I often observe that we are tired, at least tired of the lesson being presented at the time. But I'm not discouraged. I will continue. And I want us to turn to Ephesians 1. This time we left off with Ephesians 3. But if you will, go back to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. And my fourth point in the sermon is that spiritual blessing and spiritual reality, these are the more fundamental things. Spirit is more foundational than is the physical. The spiritual is more foundational than the physical. Today, so many people are skeptical of God and our spirit, angels. And so when they hear about things like that, they're thinking in terms of myth. But the Bible is very clear that as far as being, the essence of absolute being is concerned, that's what ontology means. Ontology refers to being, being as being. And the Bible has declared all the while that God is the most fundamental thing there is. And God is spirit. John 4 and verse 24. So when you look at your body and you look at the bench and a cushion and a building and a board and all of these things, you're looking at things that are secondary. They're a part of the contingent atmosphere and universe that God has made. Now, if there is something about you that is spiritual, that's the most fundamental aspect of your being. That's what the New Testament is telling me. And so, even though I've never known myself without a body, I am inside this body. That's the thing that sometimes we have a difficulty grappling with. But that's why you put God first. Because when you put God first, you are investing in your own best interests. Put spirit first. You know, you'll come to these distinctions made in New Testament times regard to spirit and body, or spirit and flesh, or the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. And you have concepts, contrasting concepts. And we're not in the flesh anymore, he says in Romans 8. If we're in spirit, and as I've tried to emphasize from time to time, that's not idle talk. I have a spirit that is presently encased in Holy Spirit. The spirit is the more foundational. And that shows me that it's so very, very important. Matthew 10:28, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's got to be the second body. So the body counts, it's important, but God is the Father of our spirits, Hebrews 12:9. I think I changed my mind on something the other day when I was studying, and it has to do with this point. Over the years, you know, this is an altogether different subject, the subject of abortion. But it's been a constant thorn in the side of some policies, public policies, and the Republicans oftentimes are in trouble over their view of abortion and all of that. And I've had to really think hard about some things over the years, and I hadn't gotten settled on some things. We know that murder is wrong. And we know that killing is unjustified. Murder is unjustified killing. I also know, and I decided this a long time ago, that if my wife was going to give birth and the doctor said, well, it's either you got to choose your wife or your baby, one of them cannot make it. I decided a long time ago that given the way the Bible set out principles of life and who has the most rights, who's here first, if you're here first, you have greater rights. That's true with God. God's here first. He's got ultimate rights. And so I would say, well, if I can only save my wife or my baby, I'll save my wife. And that's what I would do. But there's more involved in the story then. Now, then the next, well, what if a woman wants to kill her baby? I mean, I don't want to kill the baby. If I just had to make a choice, your wife or the fetus or the baby, that'd be a terrible thing to have to choose. Terrible. Most of the time it doesn't come down to something like that. But choices are made about, you know, terminating the life of a baby. But I used to wonder about and think about, what about these cases where a girl gives birth, but it's a baby that's the product of rape? And we had a girl like that one time in a congregation in Tennessee. Went down to see her and her folks, little old house, just outside of Allgood, not far from where we lived. And she had a baby. And if she told the truth about it all, it was the product of rape. You know, you think about that, and what are the principles? I'm saying that what I'm getting to on this point here, that spirit is more foundational than his physicality. Hebrews 12:9, God is the Father of our spirits. I'm trying to tie this together in a minute. And you remember in the Old Testament, you have various cases where God is monitoring the womb. So-and-so's barren, Sarah, for example. Or Hannah, crying her eyes out down at Shiloh because she couldn't have a baby. God is controlling the womb, just like He controls the tomb. There's not as much, I'll call it happenstance, involved in that as I think we usually choose to think. God, so we'll have expressions sometimes, God had shut up her womb. How would she know that? She didn't have what I was reading. But she's the recipient of God's activity. God had closed her womb. Or there's a case in Genesis 20, Abimelech, when he took Sarah, God had shut up the wombs of all of those in his household. My goodness, they weren't going to have any more kids until he turned Sarah back over to Abram. God controls all of that atmosphere, that domain of life. Why? He's the one that sends the Spirit. The Spirit is the precondition of the physical. And if God doesn't want to send the Spirit, then there'll be no physical body. Because of that thought, I've now changed my mind with regard to this rape case. If there, and in most cases of rape, there is no fertilization, there is no child that is generated. But in the few that there are, I'm simply saying God is in control. And if He had not chosen to send Spirit, there would not have been body. So I'm saying it's not good policy to kill children that are the result of rape. Now, I've changed my mind on that because I hadn't figured that out. And maybe I haven't figured it out yet. I think I'm closer to understanding it than I used to be. But that's a tremendous point, that spirit is the background. It's the precondition of the physical. Spirit is the precondition and the precursor of physicality. Right quickly, go to 1 Corinthians 15:44. If you will, 1 Corinthians 15:44, in the context of the discussion of the resurrection, When he's making these points, he ties into these profound things, these profound concepts. You know, you've got a body. You've got a body that's given to corruption. Like back in the over in chapter 15, verse 50, he'll say, "This corruption, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." Okay, now back up here in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first, which is spiritual, that is the spiritual body at the last day, but that which is natural. But all of this is based on the precondition of God's Spirit. And God sending a human spirit. Malachi 2:15. Our spirit comes from Holy Spirit. And if God doesn't send it, you can't have a conception. You can't have a conception. That's what it seems to me that the Bible is saying. So, at any rate, we're just looking at passages that are talking about that God is just so beyond everything. He's beyond the beginning. And He's beyond, really, our conception of things. It's just so profound. Now, my fifth point is this. God inhabits eternity and knows how to provide peace. Now, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 57. And I want us to think about a point or two that we've never really explored before in the light of this passage. Now, we're past chapter 53. Chapter 53 is where you had the prophecy with regard to the Lord's crucifixion. That's set in the context of all of this, these comments about the history of Israel. Israel, Judah is fixing to go off into captivity. And then God's going to bring them back. There's going to be blessings down the stream of time that include the church. And we've already had the description of the cross. Chapter 53. Now let's come down to chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." And what does he say? "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, isn't that something? You see, you'd think at first he's just saying, well, God is just above the atmosphere. God is so far above us. And we'll have passages that detail that. You know, he has to stoop down to look at the sons of men, as it were. But notice the language right here. He is so lofty. He is so high. He is so up there. But he says his domain is with the humble people. He's not trying to remove him completely. He's trying to declare his majesty and at the same time his identity with his faithful people. He dwells with the contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. "For I will not contend forever." Now they're going off into captivity. "But I will not contend forever. Neither will I always be angry, wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made." Isn't that something? All these human spirits that I've sent out in people, if I just kept, you know, punishing Israel all the time, well, their spirits would fail. They wouldn't have any will to do anything. "I will not contend forever." Now, verse 17. "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him." I hid me. "And was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Now watch this, brethren. This is interesting. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. Now, isn't that some kind of language? Now, what we're starting with? He's the lofty one that inhabits eternity. Well, where do you live? Well, I live in Texas. Well, where else? I live in Sheffield. Where do you live, God? I live in eternity. And you've heard me say that since eternity is not it's not geography, it's not physicality, and since God is the creator of everything, that means there's no location outside of God at one point. God, you've heard me say, is His own residence. Everything that He creates is beyond Him, and He is beyond that. But notice how all of this gets to be discussed with, but while I inhabit eternity, now, in considering Israel, I live with humble folk, the contrite, those that are that way in their spirits, those that are like that in their spirits, they dwell with me. Now, I've had to punish Israel. Israel has done some bad things. But I'm not going to be angry forever. I don't want human spirit to fail. I want to give you some peace. Notice that. Now, I want you to think about verse 19. And I want you to pick up your New Testament and go to Acts 2:39. Acts 2:39, on the day that Peter's preaching his sermon on Pentecost. And he's just told them what to do for remission of sins and the reception of the Spirit in verse 38. And then he says, "For to you is the promise." Well, the thing promised just then was the Holy Spirit. "For to you is the promise." What are we talking about in Isaiah 57? "I dwell with those of a humble spirit." "For to you is the promise unto your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." And when you come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17 in your New Testament, the Gentiles are those who are afar off. The Gentiles. But notice the language of Ephesians 2. We're told, verse 14, that Jesus Christ is our peace. Our peace. God has broken down the middle wall of partition that we might have peace between Jew and Gentile and between Jew and Gentile and God by the cross. Now watch it. Verse 16. "And might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now watch it. "And He came and preached peace to them," to you that were far off, "and peace to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father." Now let's come back to Isaiah 57 and go back down there to verse 19. "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near." That looks like the prophecy fulfilled in the church. We have access to one God, by one Spirit. And that's a connection with what he's saying in chapter 57 with regarding to God inhabiting eternity and he's able to provide peace. Notice how he ends it. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea," verse 20, "when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." In the light of that, you see, in a sense, it's all about peace. It's all about peace. Now, he may well be telling me right here that he used that expression, "I inhabit eternity," to give you insight into the fact that in eternity, I have peace. We've all wondered and asked, what was God doing before Genesis 1:1? What was God doing before the creation? He might have made other worlds for all we know. I'm sure he was not bored. I don't think God can get bored. How can you be God and be bored? But I don't think we don't have to know whether he made other worlds or universes, or he employed his non-time but his creative activities in the creation of other things of other sorts and no species that needed salvation. Who knows? You've heard me say, it has been said, and somebody asked one time, what was God doing before he created our world? And somebody said, well, he was making hell for those who would ask us such questions. But hell's not for the simply curious. And hell's not for philosophers as such. Hell is for sinners. And right here, if he inhabits eternity and he knows how to give peace, and it's not like a tempestuous sea that's stirring up mud from the bottom. Is he giving me insight here just a little bit into hell? Hell is where no person is at ease. There's no peace. There's no peace. Now, God inhabits eternity, and he can provide peace. But if you miss out on God, if you're not of a contrite spirit, you're not of a humble spirit, blessed, are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. If you're not like that, then you lose out. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. You miss out on what God is, and you miss out on what God can give you, and you miss out what God wants you to have. Peace. So when Paul talks to me in Philippians 4 about right now in Christ having the peace that passes all understanding, that's very significant. And it means that the condition of my heart, you see, gives me a glimpse into the way it's going to be with me in glory. Isn't that something? It'd just be grander, more intensified, without the disruption of physicality and all, and the temptation and the problems that come to us because we live in our bodies. But in the spiritual body, it won't be like that. Peace. We sometimes sing that song, peace, perfect peace. And we can have peace, and God provides peace, but it's all discussed from the viewpoint of His inhabiting eternity. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading, you see? Well, I just wanted to explore that a little bit because it just seems like there's some clues there, some insights, some possibilities to think about in the light of the way that he had this particular section of Scripture written. We'll stop right there with those two points. And maybe some other time we can come back and discuss a few more of these. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?